sermon, I'd like to return to what I call campaigning. Oops. I guess I didn't think of the comparison there. Campaigning to cover difficult scriptures. Been on a campaign to cover difficult scriptures from the Bible. Reason for that is because the Bible prophesies that we will find it necessary. We will find it necessary to combat false prophets until the end of this age. We cannot let up in that regard. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. This is a Sermon on the Mount. It's the beginning of Christ's ministry according to the book of Matthew. Christ goes and sets forth in this sermon the fundamental principles of Christianity. And there are differences in Christianity as he's determining it, and in the religion of Israel, which predated Christianity. He's making the law a lot more intense than it was. And he is also testifying that the law is going to be written in our hearts. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware. Forceful word. It's an imperative. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, while they may look it in sheep's clothing, they may appear to be nice people, religiously oriented, but he says inwardly these false prophets are ravening wolves. A ravening wolf, that's a kind of a description too, isn't it? A wolf that ravens, you might think wolves are really pack animals, and they will together kill something, and then they will gorge themselves to the extent that they can. We had a coyote in front of our office, kind of a brand of wolf. And there was a deer that was dead there. I presume the coyotes had killed the deer, but this coyote was hiding out. Every time we would leave the driveway, he would take cover, and then he would come back out and keep eating that deer. He was doing that for like 2 or 3 days, eating this deer that was killed there. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. I ran into something here that may seem to you as if it is kind of out of context. I hope I can put it into context for you. I was reading in a publication that I subscribe to entitled Money and Markets, February 22nd, 2016. That was the date of the issue. I think it comes out twice a week. And in this particular issue, of course, at the end of every issue, there's a segment for readers to send in their opinions about what they've read. Gordon, the guy's name is Gordon, who had written in on the particular issue, and his comments were posted at the bottom. Gordon said, and this is an excerpt from what he had to say. It's not the full thing, but I wanted to read this excerpt to you because it has a piece of interesting biblical information in it. No, I'm sure, I'm confident, I'd be shocked if anybody else knew what he was talking about except for me, including him. I have no hope that he understood what he had said. Here's what he said. one only needs, that is a person, only needs to look at how NAFTA turned Canada and the USA into an industrial wasteland. That's a trade agreement between North American trade agreement. He says, turned America and Canada into an industrial wasteland. And the TPP, Trans-Pacific Partnership, a new trade deal which is blowing in the wind at this point, will do the same. Wake up, people, he says, Gordon says. Our politicians are not working for you and me. That phrase, you and me, I related it as I read down the next sentence. They are working for the empire builders, not the hewers of wood and drawers of water. So he's relating the population of the United States to hewers of wood and drawers of water. How many of you know what the hewers of wood and the drawers of water are from the Bible? It's a biblical phrase. Hazel heard the sermon last week, so did Bryant. So I've re-engineered the sermon since then. I've entitled this sermon Hewers of Wood and Drawers of Water. So having read that, I was confident that Gordon had no idea what he was talking about, or at least the meaning behind what he was talking about in saying that we, the people of the United States, have been betrayed. We are the hewers of water and hewers of wood and the drawers of water. We do these. We carry the load for this country. That's essentially what he was saying. Never in my life have I ever before sent a comment back into one of these blogs. I sent one this time. I had such an itch after reading that to let somebody know who the hewers of wood and the drawers of water were that I sent a message back. Here's what I wrote. From Johnny, Tuesday, February 23rd, 9:29. I wrote two words, first sentence, very biblical. Now, I don't know if he knew anything about where that phrase came from. And then I put down Joshua 9, verse 21. The hewers of wood and the drawers of water were dishonest Canaanite slaves. Strategically positioned in the tabernacle. Now he was relating them to us. I thought that's pretty appropriate. What's happened to the general population of this country? We're lacking in character. And just look at what Brian mentioned on the, you know, political debates and so forth. What's going on there? It's just incredible. And why would the population of this country accept such corrupt communication? It says something about it's like I wrote to Thomas Pogo, cartoon by the name of Pogo. I don't know if anybody remembers that, but Pogo used to say in there, "I have met the enemy, and he is us." You know. And the general population of this country has deteriorated in character to that point that we would accept that. The hewers of wood and the drawers of water were dishonest Canaanite slaves strategically placed in the temple, in the tabernacle, really before the temple. Because of the location of their servitude, they were at the center of the religion. They were able to periodically subvert the national religion, bringing disaster on the entire nation. How appropriate that you should relate these Canaanites to you and me, I said. The general societies in the West. Unfortunately, we are prophetically assured, I said, that these Canaanites will continue to bring disaster until the end of this age. And I wrote down there then Zechariah 14, verse 21. Now, that's to whom he referred, the hewers of wood and the drawers of water. Question, though, What do the hewers of wood and drawers of water have to do with false prophets? I got three questions here. First question is, who are the hewers of wood and drawers of water? That's the first question. Second question, what do the hewers of wood and drawers of water have to do with false prophets? Because I've already mentioned Matthew 7, verse 15, and put that into the introduction of this sermon. It's really about false prophets. What do the hewers of wood and drawers of water have to do with false prophets? Third question. Why talk about this right now? So what we're going to do is consider the prophecies made about the hewers of wood as they relate to false prophets. And I gave something away there when I said prophecies. Consider the prophecies. There are prophecies involved. I'd like to begin here by taking a little bit of time to talk about prophecy and allegory. I want to reinforce a concept. I know you all understand this particular concept, but I want to reinforce it because it's an important part of the Bible is filled with prophetic allegory. From Bill. Betty? From Bill. Now, Bill, I call my dictionary Bill. I have a big, thick, about this thick dictionary. Noah Webster's full dictionary was given to me by a church member some years ago, Bill Raymond. I think he's been dead since probably around 1990. So how old is this dictionary? I open it up and look at it, and the pages are yellowed. He snuck around our house one night, left it on the front porch along with a firkin of beer, and rang the doorbell and ran. And that's how we acquired this dictionary, along with a couple of apple pies, I believe it was. And so I look at this dictionary, and I call the dictionary Bill. Noah Webster, about allegory. How would you define allegory? Jack, do you know how to define allegory? An allegory, according to Noah Webster, is a description of one thing under the imagery of another. I just thought of one example, the three pigs. That's a secular example. But you have what is being said there. There is something being described, the need to be prepared for whatever comes. That's the story of the three pigs, isn't it? It's told with oink, 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 and oink, 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 the three pigs. And two of them don't prepare properly, and they get eaten. The third one prepares properly, and the big bad wolf, in potentially impending disaster of one type or another, is not able to get that one pig. That's an allegory. It's one thing, preparedness, being described under the image of another thing, which is three pigs and a wolf. Paul tells us there are many historical events in the Bible which are prophetic allegory. We talked already about a couple of them. Came to my mind as Bryant was speaking. I don't know if this is allegory. It's really probably simile, not allegory. But we talked about leaven and the fact that leaven is a symbol of sin. Unleavened is a symbol of sincerity and truth. So those simile is akin to analogy. Allegory and all of those things, I have some difficulty separating them out properly. So we probably ought to have Mr. T instruct us a little bit more on those things. But that's an example of something that we think of maybe in that way. Here's, I would say, an allegory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. When we come to the Passover, we will be renewing a covenant that we have made with God. A baptismal covenant which we made with God. And I won't try and explain that covenant to you, because you should all not need that explanation. Paul says, though, that the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites was allegorical. It was a description of one thing. What is it? What is being described? Baptism. Under the imagery of another thing. The crossing of the sea by the nation of Israel. Brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? How all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that's the imagery of what? Your and my baptism. Your and my baptism. That's the thing that's being described by the imagery of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Now that was 3,000 years before baptism would come to be. And nobody knew what it was, I guess, for that 3,000 years, at least if anybody did know, very few people really knew and understood what this meant until 3,000 years later. No, that's probably not right. 1,000 years later. We're 3,000 years from that point now. But 1,000 years later, when John the Baptist began to baptize in the Jordan River, but that is an allegory. Not all Bible history. I'd like to maybe add this to allegory, prophetic allegory. That's an example of prophetic allegory, the crossing of the Red Sea, prophesying about our baptism. But historical prophetic allegory. I'd like to add that word to it as well. History involved in it. The things that Israel, the nation, went through were essentially, we want to think big now. Big! Not small. Big! The whole history of the nation of Israel essentially is related to an allegory for God's church. And God constructed this allegory over 1,000 years because He was really going to have a people, a church, a spiritual nation. Here's the way Paul had to say it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule. And you have to read the book of Galatians to get all of the aspects of that. But as many as follow the principles of God's Word, let's say, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Israel of God. So there was a physical Israel, but here he says there is a spiritual Israel. And he's confirming that there's a big analogy between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. The things that those physical Israelites went through were ultimately describing the real thing which had to do with spiritual Israel. Prophetic historical analogy is important to keep in mind while thinking about hewers of wood and drawers of water, and about false prophets that will be in sheep's clothing. An obscure prophecy, little noticed, but it is connected to Christ's warning in Matthew 7 and 15 about wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets. It's connected through prophetic allegory. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 and into the middle of the chapter relates to the end of the age. The very end of the age. And even into the next age. 14, and you should hear this every year when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles. All nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to worship the King. Kingdom of God. Haven't gotten there yet. So this prophecy hadn't been fulfilled. It is putting it into a time frame which extends all the way out past the return of Jesus Christ. And all nations coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Coming the Muslims, yeah. Those who are Muslim now. All nations. Those who don't know anything about it and those who maybe hate it. He says they're going to all do that. Zechariah chapter 14, getting down to the last couple of verses in Zechariah 14, next to the last book in the Old Testament. In that day. Now, I went into a little bit of an explanation about all nations coming up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to put this phrase into context. In that day. Day, kingdom of God. Now you might also say, this is only in that day. Not until that day. But in that day shall there be upon the bells of horses holiness to the Lord. Right down to the animal pulling the cart or that a person is riding on, it's like almost like I thought about whenever I see Lee Galley in his car, he's got a bumper sticker on that car. We are a Sabbath keeping church, and I don't know some explanation of it, but it's almost like okay. What are our horses today? Our cars, right? On the horses, bridles, the bells of the horses, holiness to the Lord. It's almost like, okay, if we're going to look at the kind of, think of a vehicle that we came in, the Slattery's came in a new vehicle today. They said they're saving gas. Well, I can understand they drive 6 hours to get here. So maybe a little cheaper gas, although price of gas has gone down for all of us, hasn't it? That's been a good thing, I guess. But push the horn, boom. I was pulling away from Sand Lots yesterday. I was trying to get Lori's attention, and I bumped on the horn. It goes, bump, bump. But this is kind of like you push on the horn, and it gives you something that relates to God. Holiness to the Lord. Push on the horn. Amazing grace. Da, 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 da. Something like that. It is saying that that's how pervasive. It's painting a picture for us. Maybe it's not. I don't look at this as being literal, but it's painting a picture about how pervasive the knowledge of God will be in that day. And how it will be observed by everybody. Right down to our method of transportation. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Oh, we're kind of here in the Lord's house, aren't we? This is the Lord's house when we convene services, because you are called in the Bible the temple of God, the temple of God's Holy Spirit. But it's saying that even the pots, I don't know, somebody's probably got some pots in the kitchen heating them for food after services. Even the pots in the Lord's house are going to be like the bowls before the altar. What were the bowls before the altar like? Solid gold, weren't they? Solid gold. The pots in the house of the Lord will be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem is a symbol for God's true church, isn't it? And in Judah, that's the Jewish religion and the faith, which also stems from the Bible, shall be holiness. Every pot, just the pots, are going to be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. Hopefully we all sacrifice. This leaves no doubt about when we're talking about this coming to pass. This is not, has not ever come to pass, will not come to pass until the end of this age and the beginning of the kingdom of God. And in that day. Now here's the prophecy that we're relating to wolves in sheep's clothing and under the imagery of the Canaanites, who were hewers of wood and drawers of water. Here's the prophecy about that. In that day. Again, repeats that. Started out in verse 20, in that day. Gets down here to this prophecy and says, in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Implication? You can count on it up until that day. As long as we are struggling in this age, Canaanites will be in the house of the Lord. And they will be the sheep in wolves' clothing. I'm going to hopefully demonstrate that. Sort of departed from my notes here. But it's an allegory, which is a description of one thing under the image of another. Let's look at this story about the Canaanites. Because this prophecy is a prophecy not only for that age, but for our age, isn't it? Up until the time that this is fulfilled, we're going to find Canaanites in the house of the Lord. After 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and went into the land of Canaan. It was the promised land which God had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. They crossed the Jordan River, entered into that promised land. God gave them, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, certain instructions. And again, I think this is allegorical. I think the allegory was starting to be played out here. God knew what was going to happen, and He was preparing something as an image of that which would be a problem for you and I. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land whither you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, God said he would drive them out, and he in large measure did, and if they would have allowed him to do it completely, he would have done it completely. So they, however, chose to take matters into their own hands from time to time. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you are. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, smite them, utterly destroy them, make no covenants with them, do not show any mercy to them. Again, this is allegory, and those people have not lost their eternal life. They'll be in the resurrection. But God said, he's making a statement about how important it is for God's church not to compromise his truth. Didn't do it. Chapter 9, verses 3, 4, and 5, they were deceived. Actually, 3 through 6, they were deceived. Israelites were deceived by certain people. Verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they said, well, we've got a big problem here. What are we going to do about it? They did work wilily. They took some secret kind of approach. Went and made as if they had been ambassadors. They loaded up on their donkeys. They took old sacks. They put, you know, the chicken feed sack on, and it had been out in the barn rotting for some period of time. And so they dressed in old, moldy, worn-out clothes, and took wine bottles that were old and rent, torn. They took wine bottles as though they had been on the trail many days, coming from a long distance away. Old shoes and clouted upon their feet, old garments upon them, bread of their provisions were dry and moldy. Does it sound something like wolves in sheep's clothing, camouflaged who they really were? They went to Joshua and Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we came from a far country. They were maybe as far as Corning. We be from a far country. So let's make a treaty here between us. A mistake was made. The Israelites did make a treaty with the people from Gibeon. And so that was a violation of what God had told them to do. They did it. They were deceived. But again, I'm confident God's working out this allegory because he knows what he's talking about 1,000 years later. And this allegory is something he's constructed or a later time. Here's the result. Joshua 9, verses 19 through 23. All the princes said unto the congregation, this is after they have made the mistake of making this alliance, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel that we wouldn't do anything to them. Now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Bad thing, bad decision. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said to them, let them live, but let them be. Here's Gordon's phrase. You know, Gordon, that I read on money and markets. Let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had had promised him. Joshua called to them, and he spoke to them, saying, Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, We were very far from you when you dwelled among us. Now, Joshua said to them, You are cursed, and there shall none of you be free. You're going to be slaves for the rest of your lives, and for, as it turns out, generation after generation after generation. You're going to be slaves. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, bondmen, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Tabernacle. What's a hewer of wood? Jack, you know what a hewer of wood is? Hewer of wood is not here today. He is in Buffalo. Dick Close is a hewer of wood. He cuts wood. He also drives truck, but he has for a number of years cut wood and delivered wood to people who purchase wood in their homes for fuel. Hewers of wood are wood cutters. Ron was a kind of a limited woodcutter in that he worked for a tree service. And if you met Matty Boyce, who comes here from time to time, he also worked as a tree service person. But they cut wood. What were they to cut wood for the house of God for? Every day. There were sacrifices to be made. You'll find that in the book of Numbers, a listing of the sacrifices that were to be made in that temple. They were the hewers, they were the woodcutters to bring the wood for the burnt offerings that were going to be conducted, first of all, in the tabernacle and then ultimately in the temple. And they were the ones who cut that wood. And they also needed a considerable amount of water to conduct those sacrifices. They were drawing water and delivering it to the tabernacle. Those two functions. They were in slavery for many a long year in order to do. The thing about it is, they were Canaanites. And they were in the house of God. And so you remember the prophecy said, in that day, the Canaanites shall no longer come into the house of God. Well, what were those Canaanites doing? If they're just cutting wood and drawing water, what's so objectionable about that? They were in a position for hundreds of years, like 500 years, to continually bring the Canaanite religion into the religion of God and pervert it. Which they, if we don't have time to go into all of that, but it's if you read through the Book of Kings, the Book of Samuel, the Book of Judges, and those books, you'll find that over and over and over, the religion of God turned to the Canaanite religion. They were in position to do that. So Joshua made them into temple slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water. They were always in a position, through stealth, to put the Canaanite worship practices back into the religion of God. 480 years later, after the book of Judges, the book of Saul, the time of David, Saul, David, and Solomon, into the divided kingdom, King Jeroboam came. He earned for himself the title of the man who caused Israel to sin. That's That's quite a statement about one individual, isn't it? The man who caused Israel to sin. There was a civil war, and the nation split into two nations, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. Jeroboam was afraid that because the religion of God was centered in Jerusalem, that the people would want to return to Jerusalem to worship God. So he set up an entirely new, different religion in the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31, he made a house of high places. Now, high places, that was Canaanite. They established their centers of worship on the highest place in the area. And you'll read over and over without really giving much definition to it about the high places. And made priests. I guess it's the contrast between high places of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. Who did God say should be the priest in his temple? Sons of Levi. Jeroboam, the man who caused Israel to sin, made priest of the lowest of the people. They were not the sons of Levi. The Levites went to Jerusalem. They fled the nation and went to Jerusalem. Who do you think the lowest of the people were? The slaves. The temple slaves. The Canaanites. And he took them and made them into the priests. And they appropriated the religion of God and completely changed it. They came in as wolves in sheep's clothing, or Gibeonites in old clothes with moldy shoes and rent wine bags and so forth, camouflaging themselves right into ultimately becoming the priests of God. Verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam, I was talking about the thing in verse 31, made the priest of the lowest of the people. Verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but made again the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Established the high places as the places of worship. Canaanite religion. Baal worship. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. What are some of the characteristics of Baal worship? Well, they worshiped creation. They worshiped the creation more than the Creator. In that way, here are some of the practices of that. They worshiped the sun. Sun worship. Do we find any manifestation of that today? Sun worship. Day, worshiping on the day of the sun. That's what Constantine said about 300 years after the death of Christ. He declared the Sabbath day was now changed to the venerable day of the sun. Sun worship. Canaanite religion. The two great festivals of sun worship are what? Christmas and Easter. Believed in polytheistic worship. Worshiping things like saints and angels and so forth. Do we find that anywhere in that which calls itself Christianity? Goddess Ashtoreth was a chief goddess from which comes the word Easter. Sex worship. Of course, that was primarily around the time of Egypt when we're getting to the go out in the morning now. The sun is, I go out and turn on the sauna about 6 a.m. and December, January, Brian and I try to go out in the sauna before he goes to work. 6 a.m., go out and turn the sauna on, let it heat up for 30 minutes or so. And dark when I go out there in December and January. Now I'm going out there and I can already see the light is coming up. We're approaching the warming time of the year. And they chose that time as a time of worship because they saw sexual things happening between rabbits and chickens and eggs and so forth. Things that have to do with sex worship were steeples. A steeple is, you know, most people, Baldur was really surprised. He had discovered it. I didn't tell him about it, but he had discovered it somewhere in the last time before I was left there, that the steeple was a symbol of a male sex organ. And I added to his information there, because I said, there are two bells usually hang below that steeple. And there's a person that goes up and rings that bell to bring used to, at least. It doesn't function that way anymore. We're a little bit more electronic than that now. Rings those bells to call people to that worship. Those are some of the things of Baal worship. Immortality of the soul, Moloch, and even child sacrifice went on at that time. If we look at that as an image of what could be God's true thing to be considered, His church, as an image of what was going to go on through His church through the years, that's where we'd come to. These Canaanites did that. They were physical Canaanites at that time. It is a warning. Christ said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves." Here's what happened in the early church. Some events that occurred in the early church. I'll just go rapidly through half a dozen of these so you see the fulfillment of those things. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Simon saw, Simon Magus, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He wanted to buy it. "Give me this power, that whom on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter wasn't kind to him in that, in his response. But there was, again, a false prophet, wolf in sheep's clothing, a more modern manifestation of the Gideonite trying to get into the temple. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." False prophets, Peter talks about. He warns about. There will be false teachers among you. He relates it back. There were false prophets, relating back to the time of ancient Israel. And he says, there shall be. Who were the false teachers at the time of Israel? The Canaanites. "There shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many many. How many people from the Worldwide Church of God did this? Shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Jude, and Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you better fight for it. You need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. Now I say that telling every one of you that we need to know and understand all of these difficult scriptures, because they are the scriptures that have been used, and I would surmise, over and over they've been used, I would surmise they will be used again as long as the Canaanite can come into the house of God. I mean the modern Canaanites, not the ones from the Old Testament. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain crept in unawares. Who crept in unawares? The Canaanites. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they're creeping in following that same description. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul to the Ephesians. I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this. Speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he had called them together because he was going to Jerusalem and he knew he was not going to come back to Ephesus alive. He knew he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be killed. He was going to be imprisoned and he was going to be killed. He knew that. He called them together and gave them this warning. I know this. When I leave here, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. False prophets. Therefore watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I didn't stop trying to warn every one of you night and day with tears. We might say, well, God could prevent this. Why didn't he just block up the door and shut the Canaanites out of his house? Could he do that? Good. But he hadn't chosen to. Why not? Paul gives us an answer to that question. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18 and 19. He said, this has to do a little bit with Brian. It's a very close in the scriptures to where Brian was reading about as far as the observing of the Passover went. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear, he's not there now, he's writing to them from some remote location, writing to them, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I guess I have to believe it. Not happy about it, but reluctantly says, I partly believe it. And he says, you know why I believe it? This is why I believe it. Because I know it suits what God is doing. It suits the purpose of God. There must be heresies among you. why must there be heresy among you? It's a winnowing process. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Three questions we started with. Hewers of wood and drawers of water. Who were they? They were Canaanite slaves who sneaked into the nation of Israel under disguise. Question number two. By prophetic analogy, the hewers and drawers are the image of the false prophets who come into God's true church over the last 2,000 years, repeatedly, again, bringing decimation on the church. Wolves in sheep's clothing who would come into the true nation of Israel, continually corrupting God's truth. That is what these hewers of wood and drawers of water have to do, by prophetic analogy, what they have to do with the false prophets. Why is it important right now? The third question. Why is it important right now? Important right now because of this scripture. In that day, it sort of puts it in future tense. Jackson, last night we were talking about past, present, future, conjugating verbs and so forth. This puts it into the future tense, when it will no longer be a problem. But the implication is, up until that time, it's going to be a problem. In that day, the Canaanite will no longer come into the house of God. So what am I saying? What do we need to do? I don't know of any Canaanites in the house of God right now. Just because I don't know doesn't mean there aren't any. I'm sure there probably are. Doesn't seem to be a problem for us at all right now. I mean, I can't identify anything that I think is a problem. But when you don't have a problem with it, it's a time when we tend to let down our guard. Now is the time for us to really commit these things to memory, to understand them well, so that when it does become a problem, because we are assured it is going to become a problem, in that day, the Canaanite will no longer come into the house of God. Right up until that day, he's going to continue to come into the house of God. So that's why it's important right now for us to thoroughly commit to memory the difficult scriptures that we're talking about. They are the scriptures that have been used over and over and over. I cannot show you where the Bible says they are the scriptures that will be used again, but historically, we can see which ones have been used. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant. Who is your adversary? Who's your adversary, Jack? Who's your adversary? Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, Satan the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a warning. That's a warning. Whom resist? Be ready to fight him. Steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. We all got to fight in that way. We got to deal with it, each and every one of us. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Here's Christ's example. Christ set us an example that we should follow after him in all things. How did he resist Satan the devil? Luke chapter 4, we might say the gold standard, taking care of the man in the mirror. But Christ is also the gold standard in a different way, isn't He? He resisted Satan with what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Luke chapter 4, when he was in a hand-to-hand spiritual combat with Satan the devil, Satan tempted him after he had fasted for 40 days. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written." He used the scripture to combat Satan the devil at that time. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. Until that day, there shall be Canaanites in the house of God. Be ready, be vigilant, be aware.